considering together from Matthew chapter 24 the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he speaks certainly prophetically of those things that were about to occur, principally those things that would happen because of his death on the cross, and those things yet that were to come. And the last couple weeks we've been looking at Matthew chapter 24 verse 15, and we're going to continue. I'm not going to read the whole of the whole chapter or part of the chapter. I just want to look at that one verse, because that verse takes us back to the Old Testament and takes us to the book of Daniel. So we read here in verse 15, the Lord Jesus speaking, Matthew 24, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." We are to come to understanding of the prophetic word, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the prophetic word of God in Scripture and even in the Old Testament. And there's no clearer or most beautiful passage in all the Old Testament. You can think of a lot of passages in the Old Testament from the very beginning, whether it's Genesis 3:15 or whether it's some of the great Psalms, Psalm 22, or in the prophet Isaiah 53, that speak about the glorious work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the New Testament and what the Holy Spirit affirms and confirms to us by the mouth of the Apostle Paul that all the promises of God, we have to remember that, always keep in mind, we must see and understand the promises of God as yea and amen in Christ. The gospel was preached. The glorious plan of salvation was revealed from the beginning. And the Old Testament, with all that it contains, and it contains certainly a great many things, to the people of God in his day, were spoken even for our own day and for our own ministry to us, who would say the realization of our salvation in the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection. I read to you in your hearing this morning, as we read together in the New Testament from the book of Hebrews, and there's no greater book in the New Testament that opens up the Old Testament, particularly the sacrifices and all the laws that God had given to the Old Testament, foreshadowing Christ to come, particularly in that 10th chapter that speaks of the continuing nature of the Old Testament sacrifices, because they could not do what some people thought they could do, but was never taught to them. They could not take away sins, but only Christ, when he came, made that one glorious final sacrifice for sin that was sufficient to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile God's people to God. From the very beginning, when before Jesus' birth, when his birth was announced and he was named from heaven, that his name would be Jesus, because he was the Emmanuel of God, God with us, he's named so to save us, to save his people from their sins. And so we're taken back to the book of Daniel, because Jesus takes us back to the book of Daniel. And so over these next few Sundays, we'll be looking at these passages in Daniel, particularly the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, which again, the Puritans recognize. I take up the commentary of any of the Puritans, and as they unfold this chapter, in particular begin to unfold verses 20 and 24, 25, 26 to the end of the chapter. They all say what is clearly indicated by that, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most beautifully demonstrated. Most beautifully demonstrated. Of course, we've had with the liberals and the modernists and the so-called scholars with all their ideas have tried to cut up Daniel and Isaiah to interpose their own ideas on this passage and to see things that aren't there and to come up with these newfangled ideas instead of looking at what has taken place. Now, when Christ spoke of these things, and the prophet Daniel spoke of these things, and Christ quoted and turned our attention to these had not had taken place. But now, as we read in the book of Matthew, and as we study what took place on this, the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, as he came to be a minister and to give his life a ransom for many, we look back. He was looking, certainly Daniel looks forward, and Jesus was speaking of those things that were going to take place. They were going to take place in that very week. And then, of course, the things that did take place because of the rejection of Israel as a nation and as a people to Christ, what would happen to Jerusalem and what would happen to the temple. There's no greater illustration of the importance and the necessity of the ending of the old order of administration in the Old Testament and the coming in of the new order, as we see from the book of Hebrews, as clearly indicated to us by the Holy Spirit. The new order of the covenant confirmed, a great covenant of grace made by the Lord Jesus Christ, confirmed and realized in his work on the cross and his resurrection for the benefit of his people eternally, then the destruction of both Jerusalem and the temple. For the old order was over and the new order would begin. So I'm going to read here once again here in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and the words to Daniel and by God. I think I'll start in verse 20. This is Daniel saying, "While I was speaking and praying," he's praying unto the Lord, "and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in the prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I've seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening obligation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and then therefore shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolation are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the oblation, the abominations rather, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now when we look at that, I wish we had the time to look at all at one sitting, all at one time, particularly as we focus and we come together on at the Lord's Supper. We'll say as we progress through this passage of Scripture, as we look at verse 26 and the cutting off of the Messiah, which is a clear picture and prophecy. It couldn't be any clearer concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appointed of God, to do that which was determined to do and fulfill the mission that he was appointed from all eternity to be our prophet, priest, and king, and to give reconciliation to his people, to make reconciliation for his people. When we look at 26, we look at verse 24 in light of verse 26, those six things that we ended there last week. Those very important six things that are contained in verse 24 are all fulfilled by the cutting off of the Messiah. These all speak to us of the things that are related and that we look back upon when we consider together and when we observe and when we come together as a partaker of the Lord's Supper. They remind us the very things that we read in Hebrews chapter 10, that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament with all its priests and all its daily sacrifices were brought to an end when Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for many, when he would taste death for every man, and when he would offer up for once, forever, for those that are to be sanctified and made a perfect sacrifice for sin in the person of himself as the Lamb of God. But we can't deal with that all until we deal with this whole passage and see that the passage, of course, is speaking to us as the passages of the Old Testament prophesy and all lead down to the coming and the work of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 9, verse 2, we see the situation at the time of this vision or this announcement of the angel Gabriel to Daniel. In chapter 9, verse 2, we read there, "In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel," he's speaking, "understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now that one verse teaches us volumes. It reminds us that Daniel had skill in the Bible, that Daniel knew the books of the Old Testament, that Daniel knew the prophecies of Scripture, that Daniel received them as the word of the Lord, and he understood that. Because we realize we're reading and we see the time in which the Lord's people, because of their sins, because of their iniquities, were cut off both from their worship and the temple and from Jerusalem and from the land of Judea, and were taken into captivity. But that captivity, which was real and it was historic, just as we read in the book of Exodus about the great captivity of the children of Israel in Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, and the great deliverance that Israel had by the hand of God from not only Pharaoh and his armies, but through the Red Sea and as he directed them to the promised land. And all of that scripture, all that scripture we acknowledge to be examples. We recognize we're pictures, though they're true, they're historic. We recognize the record that it speaks of the unfolding of history and God's providential care for his people and the upholding and maintaining of the promise that one would come of the line of Abraham and of the line of Judah and the line of David to be our great Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament would surely follow the Old Testament in the plan and providential outworking of that eternal plan by Almighty God, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. As we recognize that, but we also see in those, we see in these pictures and types and shadows of things to come. Not only do we learn the real lessons of God's care, but we learn in them prophetically a picture of the higher and the spiritual, because they speak to us, whether it's the captivity of Israel in Egypt or whether it's the captivity of Judah or now the Old Testament church in Babylon, both a picture of sin and the captivity to Satan and the greater deliverance that comes through the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God, remember, are yea and amen in Christ. They just don't speak of a deliverance, a physical deliverance. They speak of a spiritual deliverance. Just as Abraham, we are reminded, and not only Abraham, but all the saints of the old, as they were given the promise of the land, which was so important in their understanding of the promises of God and the provisions for God, for them in the Old Testament, we're reminded again in the book of Hebrews, as we read the 11th chapter, that they all died in faith, confessing what? They were strangers and pilgrims to the earth. And they all had a heavenly vision, a higher vision, that these earthly things were pictures of a heavenly city, an eternal city, an eternal kingdom. They all had the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal salvation, which was yet to come. And so they labored by faith, and they endured by faith in those days, always looking for that eternal city whose builder and maker was God. And so here, Daniel understands that the captivity, now Daniel's in Babylon, and God has given him a unique place to testify to the people of his own day. He understands not just by the vision that's given him, but he first understands the scripture. And here he tells us he understands by the book of Jeremiah that the captivity of Israel under the Babylonian Empire would only last for 70 years. You can look that up. You can turn over to Daniel chapter, to Jeremiah 25:11. And Jeremiah writes over there, 25:11, "And this, the whole land, shall be desolation and an abomination, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then again in the 29th chapter, in the 10th verse, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and carrying you to return to this place." Daniel recognized from Scripture, he could calculate the time in which Jerusalem was taken and the temple was destroyed and the people were taken off and relocated into Babylon. He could calculate 70 years. and the prophecy foretold. He believed the Bible. He had a knowledge of the Bible. So we recognize there are indications of the Bible and prophecies that are fulfilled, and they're fulfilled as the Lord plans to the very year, the very time. That's certainly indicated here in verse 24 of Daniel 9, when it tells us 70 weeks or 77s are determined upon the people and upon the holy city. God has a timetable. Now, some of that timetable certainly is revealed, but God's timetable is perfect, and God's timetable is fulfilled. I mentioned, I think, last week, that verse that is so precious over in Galatians, in which Paul reminds us that God, in the fullness of time, God gave forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that are under the law. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4. God's timetable is perfect. What he has determined, when he has determined, will come about and will be accomplished in the way that he has appointed. Nothing in heaven and earth, not Satan, not the hosts of Satan's followers, not the magistrates, not even Nebuchadnezzar, all the power that he had. Of course, what we see in the book of Daniel, some of the other visions that we see is the rise and the fall of the great nations in the past. And those great nations had great power and spread their power to the earth and had power like no other kings and emperors and dictators and nations. But we're reminded they all have their place, they all have their time. As God speaks to Isaiah, he raises up kings, he puts down kings. But what are all the kings and the nations to God? They're but just a drop in the bucket. According to his will, he's going to do what he wants to do, and he is doing what he desires to do. Nothing, and no man in heaven and earth can question or say unto him or stop or frustrate the will of God. This is a 500 year anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. And I'm happy and glad in the providence of God he read and taught what he did from the Bible, and that I can associate with that great Reformed truth that's throughout the Scripture. And certainly one of the primary things he spoke about was the sovereignty of Almighty God. And with confidence we rest our hope in that. And so we see what happened in the past was going to be determined, and God tells us here in the Scripture, God determines and gives us in this phrase, first of all in verse 24 and then again in verse 25 and then 26, a precise time frame and timetable that God is going to rebuild the temple, and then the Messiah would come, and then in that final, in that last week, that's a prophetic week that's described here, the Lord Jesus Christ would be cut off and accomplish what is foreordained and promised that he would accomplish for our salvation. So Daniel knew that. And this time in which the Holy Spirit, God himself, through the Holy Spirit, through the angel Gabriel, is recorded for us, is found in Scripture. They knew the time. It was marked. And that time, of course, began with the decree of Cyrus. And we read about that, of course, in another scripture, another book of the Bible. Over there is the book of Ezra. Turn over to the book of Ezra, and there recorded for us again is we're reading history, a predetermined history. We're reading history that was determined by God and unfolded in God's providence, because that's what history is. It's not just about great men or great events or great ideas, but it's the history of God, and it's the history of God's plan in Christ. It's the history of sin. It's the history of redemption. It's the history that he has determined. And so there in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Now again, this is a reference to Jeremiah. This is a reference that Daniel knew of, and that he rejoiced over as he began this great prayer, that he gives thanks for what is to be accomplished in God's promise in restoring Israel to their land, that as they return after the 70 years. And we read about that in Scripture. We read about in Nehemiah. We read about it here in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then it goes on, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he may make a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put into writing, saying," and then it gives us here part of the proclamation, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now here's the mighty, this is very noteworthy. This is very noteworthy. Who is Cyrus? Well, at this particular time, Cyrus was a dual king, or an assistant king, a dual king with Darius of the Medes and the Persians. But soon he would take control, and he alone would stand as the king over this great empire, and his word was the law. Now the scripture is very careful to speak of him. It speaks of not only him historically, but it speaks of him even before he is on the scene. 200 years before Cyrus takes the throne to himself and declares this mighty word that God intended him to proclaim, God specifically names him. He calls him by name. Look over the book of Isaiah. You could look, first of all, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and then Isaiah 45 both speak about Cyrus. Now, why is this so important? Because we recognize when Daniel was written, we recognize when Jeremiah was written, we recognize when Isaiah was written. Isaiah was written over 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah was written 200 years before Cyrus would make this decree. Now Cyrus didn't live to be 200 years. But God, in his providence and in his graciousness, not only tells us of event to come, he not only tells us that somebody will do it, but he names the person and gives him the name of the one who had come. This is the most astonishing passage, and of course it's one of those passages that once again confirms to us the truth of God's word. That's why, back up for a minute, that's why in days of the past, particularly in the days when evolution appeared in the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s, and higher criticism developed, men wanted to criticize and approach the Bible as any other book. They began to tear apart the Bible and to do exactly what Satan did, question whether God had written what he had written. That's why they came up with five authors five or more authors to the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. which the Bible tells us, both in Old and New Testament, were written by Moses. Now, if we question that, we're questioning the authority of the Bible. We're questioning the authority of Christ. We're questioning the authority of God. And we cannot and must not do that. But they did the same thing to Isaiah. Instead of saying that Isaiah wrote it, they divided it and said there are two Isaiahs. Some went on further to say there are more. And they wrote looking back at history rather than writing and looking forward as prophecy. Well, they were more than men. Yes, they were men, but they were prophets. And the Bible tells us that holy men of God who were prepared and ordained and who were moved by the Holy Spirit were able to write and to speak as instruments and mouthpieces of Almighty God. So here Isaiah speaks about Cyrus to come in the 44th chapter, beginning in verse 23. We read, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout." Now remember, Isaiah was writing, again was exposing Israel's sins and was telling them that they were going to be taken captive. And then, and he also spoke about the hope that they would have, that God would provide for them in their own time, but that he looked for a greater deliverance in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am thy Lord, and maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heaven alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish." Boy, what a passage. "That confirmeth the word of the servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, and has said to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. He saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers." And then in the next verse, and he saith of Cyrus wasn't even born, let alone on the throne, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." After Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed because of the invasion of the Babylonians, as a result of Judah's unfaithfulness, and as a chastisement from God, and they were taken into captivity, and they would be captive for 70 years. 200 years after this writing, a man would be born and would rise to the unique place of the ruler of the known world, and that man would be Cyrus. And here he was predetermined and predestinated and foreordained and even called by name. You read the same thing over in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah in verse 13, as it again speaks of the coming of Cyrus and what he will do. Cyrus is a very important figure in the place of the purpose of God. There's only one other person in the Old Testament who is named before he's even born, and his accomplishments are written out before he comes on the scene. That we find in 1 Kings 13:2, and the fulfillment of 2 Kings 23:15 to 17 of King Joias. Let's see. God speaks about his coming. Of course, we know there's another. We know there's another and a greater, not just one in the Old Testament, but of course we know of him who is our Savior and our King, our Lord and Savior. who Isaiah speaks of the virgin that will conceive and bear a child, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So he was foreordained from the beginning to be our great shepherd and high priest and savior and king. This very, very important scripture. And here it is, Gabriel, the famous messenger. I think I referred to him last time, that messenger of the covenant, the messenger of redemption. Gabriel always speaks the great promises regarding the words that are going to be fulfilled in God's redemptive plan. Now, I got to close. This is an ongoing message, so you'll have to take from it what you have already received and look forward to, Lord willing, what remains afterwards. But it's just one other interesting note. Look at Daniel again. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. And what Gabriel says to Daniel. And we read that. The beginning of thy supplication, his prayer, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art, look at that phrase, thou art greatly beloved. This is just an interesting thing. Three times Daniel is referred to as dearly beloved. This phrase is only found one other time in all of Scripture. It's found in the New Testament and it has reference to redemption. And you know who it's spoken of? You know who speaks it, says it? Gabriel. And who does Gabriel call dearly beloved or greatly beloved, or what we translate in the New Testament as blessed? He speaks unto Mary, the Virgin Mary, as she receives the angel's message to be a chosen instrument of God to bear the Messiah. It's interesting, isn't it? It's Gabriel, the same words pronounced, and it all concerns. So we'll see this passage is concerning our redemption, concerning the accomplishment and the purpose of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins and the unfolding of divine prophecy when it comes to Christ purchasing to himself a people to unto God. This is what this passage is dealing with. And Daniel, we'll see it. And that's what our Lord is taking up here as he refers to it. And of course, this is what takes place at the end of this Passion Week. And this is what we are looking to. See, that's what we are looking to this morning as we look back. Daniel looked forward to it. Daniel spoke of it. Daniel spoke of it hundreds and hundreds of years before it's being performed. Jesus speaks to it as he looks back to Daniel, and we speak of it and look at it by faith as we consider these great things and what the Lord has done for us for the remission of our sins. Let us pray.